Luke 3, verse 7. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And the people asked him, saying, What shall we do then? He answereth and saith unto them, He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, Exact no more than that which is appointed you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, And what shall we do? And he said unto them, Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Amen. May God bless the reading of His holy word. Let's pray for the preaching of it now. Our Father and our God, we come once more to your holy word. This is a convicting word, Father, as we hear of our duty to repent before you, O Lord, to humble ourselves if we have saving faith. And Lord, we come now to another text where we find the preacher is inadequate, as he is for every text in the Word of God. And so we ask that the preacher would be given the sufficiency of Christ, Lord, for he, like John, confesses that he is not worthy, O Lord, to unloose the latchet of the shoes of Jesus Christ. And so we ask that the preacher would decrease and that he who has promised to baptize us with the Holy Ghost would speak in his stead. And so, Lord, we pray then to that end that you would help me now to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, this past week, we were a bit alarmed, some of us, to see how many child predators that there were here in Collin County. And that sparked, for some of us, a remembrance of an old Dateline show, their investigation to catch a predator. Now, there are many things about that show, I think, that raise the blood pressure of the righteous man or the righteous woman. As you see men who have come to abuse and molest children. But perhaps nothing more so than the fact that many of the men who came claimed to be Christian men. The host of the investigation, I remember one man, and I'm going to paraphrase because I don't have a transcript. One of the men, he was so appalled by a man who pled the faith. He read a transcript of the man's own words online. And he asked questions to the effect of, where would you find such heinous things in your Bible? In the Old Testament or the New? Now, I don't know if the host believes on the Lord, but even pagans know, friends, when you blaspheme the Lord by your conduct, if it doesn't square with God's righteous decrees as found in His holy word. And the reason I say that, and maybe that is perhaps an extreme example, though sad to say, I don't think it is anymore. The reason I say that is to remind you that all those who plead, Lord, Lord, are not His. The Word of God actually says that you and I have a great capacity for self-deception. No plainer than in James 1, verse 22, where he says, "Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only." And we remember that part, but do you remember how he trails off there? Deceiving your own selves. Deceiving your own selves. Friends, your sin nature is great at that. And I am just personally sick and sore as an elder watching men and women plead the name of Jesus, even those who have been members of this congregation in times past, yet be utterly deceived about the state of their souls. And one of the aims of the preaching ministry is to exhort you to know that you are not deceived. And that if you have been deceived, you must turn, you must repent and turn back to the Lord. And one of the ways you can know that you are saved, beloved, is by the presence of this great grace that we see here in this text, which is called repentance. That you are constant, by God's help, turning away from your sin and turning to the Savior. You know, 2,000 years ago, in this text, John the Baptist had a tremendous burden given to him by God. A burden that souls would turn away from their sin and turn to Jesus. And that's a burden that must be shared by every minister who preaches out of this text. To remind you, friend, that you must pursue holiness because without it, no man shall see the Lord. And so I'm preaching today on the theme of our need to bear fruits worthy of repentance. To make sure and certain that you are no hypocrite. That your profession of faith matches what is in your heart. And that your heart would express itself through repentance and turning to the Lord. And I'm going to do so via this text and through the three headings or 3 points that are on your bulletin concerning repentance. And the first is that your salvation comes with repentance. No man is saved without repentance. So look at that first. Second, your new nature itself is demonstrated by repentance. And third, your repentance is shown forth or demonstrated by its fruit. All right, well, let's start first with your salvation comes with repentance. And I think for some of us that makes us a bit nervous, being good Reformed Protestants. So let's understand what we mean by that and what the Bible means. In verse 8, John preaches to the multitudes, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And the first question we have to ask is, why did he not preach, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved? Why does he preach, bear fruits worthy of repentance? Because is the gospel not, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved? That salvation comes by grace through faith in Jesus alone. Why does he preach on repentance? And the reason for that is he knows his hearers. Oh, he knows them well. In verse 8, he says he knows what is in their hearts, that they say within themselves, we have Abraham to our father. That all they needed was a bit of water sprinkled on their heads in a religious exercise. But their heart, it was not turned away from their sin, and their heart was not turned to the Lord. In other words, as he calls them this generation of vipers, they are what we call, and what the Lord Jesus calls throughout the Bible, the Gospels, they are what we call hypocrites. They are hypocrites. And John's preaching is suited for hypocrites like them. They needed to repent. You remember, did Jesus stop this message when John was imprisoned? He said the same thing. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John and Jesus knew what was in the hearts of these people who came to hear them. And I think there's a wonderful contrast here with other audiences in the Bible. Not because the gospel is different, but because these apostles later on are dealing with those who knew that they were condemned. And for people like that, they preached the gospel as the free grace of Christ. To those who knew their sins are worthy of condemnation, who have no self-righteousness, who do not say in their heart, "We are the children of Abraham's," the apostles preached, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." But to these here in Judea in the wilderness, who trusted in their status as the children of Abraham, John preaches repentance. They were not convicted that they were sinners. And their lack of repentance is what demonstrates, in fact, their lack of saving faith. They were all deceived, all of them. You know, could you imagine for this audience, for these hearers, what would happen if John had preached, "Have faith in Christ and be saved"? How would they have responded? They would have probably said, "Absolutely, I know Messiah is coming," as the woman at the well did. Right? "I know the Messiah is coming. I have faith he's coming." And what would they have done? They would have gone straight away back to their sinfulness, wouldn't they? Deceiving themselves that they are in a state of salvation when in fact they are in a state of damnation. So he preached repentance and he preached hellfire to them to shake them out of their slumber, to awaken their slumbering consciences, because their consciences were seared about who they truly were. In verse 9, you remember it, I'll pick it up from last time, he preached on the grave and the gravity of the faith, fate of those who do not repent of their sin. "The axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." Friends, those who do not repent of their sin, God is going to cut down and throw into the fires of hell. These are solemn duties, solemn matters rather, friends. It's my duty as a minister of the gospel, as it was for John, to make sure you are fit for heaven, lest you find yourself in the fire of hell. To make you ask, "Am I deceived? Do I truly have saving faith? Is my life showing the fruit of faith, the fruit of repentance?" The Lord doesn't want his people to perish. If you are here in this congregation, friends, he doesn't desire the destruction of the wicked. So a hard word like this comes to the people of God who are assembled. And so I want you to consider, as we may be confused about the relationship of repentance to justifying faith, I want to consider that for a moment so you are not confused. We understand that both are the gifts of God. And they both come with our conversion. You know, when the Holy Spirit, we're going to pick this up in the next heading, when the Holy Spirit calls you to Jesus and converts you, what you must not miss is that he gives you a new heart. He gives you a new nature, a believing nature. And that is all of grace, as Ephesians 2 verse 5 says. "Even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us," that is, boys and girls, made us alive, "together with Christ, by grace ye are saved." And this new heart that is now alive to God for the first time is granted faith to believe on Jesus. And it's that faith alone that justifies you in God's eyes. Faith that receives and rests on Jesus alone for your salvations. Ephesians 2 verse 8. "For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." You know, your faith, I hope, friends, if you have saving faith, this is what it must do. It must not trust in your own works for salvation. It trusts in the finished work of Christ. But justifying faith is not the only grace that comes with salvation. And there's a grave mistake that is often made by thinking that the only grace, saving grace that I get in conversion is justifying faith. And it is that kind of preaching and teaching that leads to the false convert. Now, there are more saving graces than justifying faith. Because as the Bible says, a faith that saves is a faith that is alive. It's alive. It's faith that comes from a heart that is alive to God. The believing heart is awoken to the reality of sin, hell, and salvation in Jesus alone. And the believer repents when their faith sees what sin is: evil, grotesque, damnable. They see for the first time that they have been heinous in God's eyes. At the same time, justifying faith apprehends, as Christ apprehends you, that God is forgiving in Jesus. And so the believer turns away from the evil of their sin and purposes by God's grace not to walk in it any longer. No, repentance does not justify you. Faith is the sole instrument of justification. But repentance is part and parcel of the gospel. The Lord Jesus, before he ascended, this was the last thing he told to his disciples at the end of the book of Luke. He told them that repentance and remission, or forgiveness of sins, should be preached in his name among all nations. Paul preached repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. There is an inseparable connection between repentance and salvation. Jesus said this, and we have to take the gravity of his words. He said, "I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." This is the gracious Savior, isn't he? This is the one who offers himself for salvation. And he says, unless you repent, friends, you are going to perish. Now, repentance does not cause our pardon, but it is so necessary for your salvation that our confession of faith says it beautifully. No man can expect to be pardoned without repentance. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Friends, saving faith cannot exist without repentance. It would not be true faith otherwise. True faith and forgiveness of sin comes with repentance. Or do you think, and you think about the ends that are intended for your salvation, do you think that the Lord gave you grace to forgive you so that you can be a dog returning to its vomit? Is that why you think he shed his blood at Calvary? So that you could remain a sinner? When he forgave that woman, what did he say? "I do not condemn thee. Go and sin no more." And the forgiving heart, when it grabs hold of all that the Lord has done for them, out of gratitude says, "The very least I could do by the grace of God is to turn from my sin." And that is repentance. And no, your repentance will never be perfect in this life. I want to get ahead of that. It'll never be perfect. But true faith produces the bent in a believer's heart to continually turn from sin. As Paul asked, "How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" Romans 6, verse 2. I want you to consider what your salvation is as well, friends. What is it but salvation from sin? Is that not what you're saved from? Sin and the consequences due to your sin, which is the wrath of God. But ultimately, you are saved from sin, both original and particular. That is what salvation is all about. And so heartfelt repentance is a sign that yours is a genuine faith. In fact, what is wonderful about repentance is it is a sign of assurance that I am truly the Lord's. Great assurance is mine when I see that I desire repentance. Even if it's hard, even if I'm sometimes not so quick to repent, if I desire repentance, that shows my faith is alive. And when I can look back and I can see, yes, I have repented of certain sins, I am not perfected. No, my faith is not what it ought to be. But I have turned by God's grace away from manifold sins. That shows me that my faith is genuine, that it is no dead faith. Just as James argues that good works do not save you, but they are the evidences of a lively faith. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And that's the same connection we want to make with repentance. Repentance is the evidence of your new nature. It does not cause salvation, nor does repentance keep you in an estate of salvation. No, it doesn't do that, but it is the evidence of your new nature, which is what I want to talk about in our second heading, that our new nature is demonstrated by repentance. Now, the truth is this, the Christian is a new creation, not merely a justified soul. The Christian has a new heart, and that's what you have if you are a believer. You have a new, you are regenerated. Our elder prayed about regeneration in the pastoral prayer. That is what you are. You are to be a new creature to fulfill God's promise in Ezekiel 36:26. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. Or as the apostle put it, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. And so what we have to ask when we think about repentance is, what is your new heart as a new creature supposed to be like? Is it not supposed to be soft and pliable to God? Is it not to love God? Is it not to beat for God? Is it not to love what God loves and hate what He hates? This new creature that you are has awoken to God. And it has to have a new attitude to sin as a heart of righteousness. And if these people who had come to hear John preach, they should have remembered. They should have remembered the very psalms that they sang in both synagogue and temple. In Psalm 51, which we sing often, David says, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." There's pain there in David's heart, isn't there? This isn't just some sort of rote prayer that the man has. His heart is pricked because he has done evil in his good and gracious God's sight. I have done evil. Do those words sting you? Does it matter to you to say, "I have done evil," but especially that I have done evil in my God's sight? You know, a new nature hurts over their sin when that sin is exposed. Do you not remember David when he finally had his eyes opened to a sin by Nathan? He was hurt by it from the heart. Hurt because the new creature loves God and hates that he has been evil in God's sight. Not hurt even over the consequences sin has brought. You saw that in many, you know, talked about that show, or talk about anybody who has been convicted of a crime, often just hurt over the consequences of their actions. But instead, a new heart is sorry because sin is hateful to God, hurtful to neighbor. And you see yourself as this. This is what David is saying. I was an agent of sin. I was an agent of evil. And that's meant to prick your heart. It's supposed to hurt. It's supposed to pain. It should. Because somewhere in the converted heart is the notion that my sin is contrary to holiness. And especially contrary to the nature of my gracious God. And that would be a terrible place to be left in, friends. For it would only bring the pangs of conscience, and damnation would be on your mind. But there is something else about the new nature that distinguishes it from the old. Whereas the old nature would not care, whereas the old nature, maybe if conscience afflicted it, would try to hide from God, like Adam and Eve, or like the natural religion, would say, "How can I atone for the sin? How can I work to cover it up and make up for it?" Instead, the new nature knows the gracious heart of Christ and flees to Him for forgiveness. That's how Psalm 51 continues in verse 17. And David is so thankful for this truth. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Praise the Lord that He forgives the broken and contrite heart over sin. Take heart in that. Your new heart, your new creation has to know that God forgives a heart broken and a heart contrite over its sin. Praise the Lord for that. But your new heart also has to remember, if it's going to remember the 51st Psalm, it's going to have to remember the 130th Psalm, verses 3 and 4. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? Now first, praise God for that truth, because it says all of us are sinners. All of us have need of faith and repentance, right? None of us stand. If the Lord should mark iniquities, none of us in this room would stand before Him. But listen to how it continues. But there is forgiveness with thee. And that's such a sweet verse. There is forgiveness with thee, but why? That thou mayest be feared. That really does, in such a small space, capture the gospel in so many ways, doesn't it? A full-orb gospel in two verses. He shows you His goodness to forgive so you would repent of sin, friends. He forgives you so that you would fear Him and follow His commandments. And when you understand the goodness of God to forgive in Christ, you remember Romans 2 verse 4. Asking, or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to what? Repentance. Friends, your new nature, when it grasps the riches of God's goodness to forgive so freely, is meant to lead you to repentance, to turn you from your sin. It asks, how can I refuse Him who is so good and so long-suffering to me? How could I despise His mercy and not turn from my sin? Friends, to despise God's goodness and mercy, to cover sin that is damnable, is perhaps the worst sin of them all. How can you not, out of gratitude for the Lord's bloody work on the cross to forgive you, stop doing what He hates? That relational aspect, as David expressed it in Psalm 51, to a God you profess to love, is so critical to repentance. Now, as a candidate, I once preached on the theme of repentance in a morning service at the church I was candidating at, and I did not get through my sermon introduction before a woman got up and left suddenly, which it's not an encouraging sign if you're a candidate for the ministry. But later after the evening service, so after the 6 p.m. service, my wife brought that same woman to me. And she came with tears, for she said that she had always thought to repent was a thing of shame. And she left because she heard for the very first time that Christ comforts those who repent. And she said she had to leave because she was overwhelmed, never recognizing up to that point that repentance was a gift from God out of His mercy and our response to God out of love. That the grace and goodness of God to forgive must move us to repent freely and often. That the only shame is staying in your sin, not confessing it and repenting of it. Jesus forgives a penitent heart, freely applying the blood He shed at Calvary for you, and the child of God is meant to see His goodness in that and turn away from their sin out of gratitude. And after you're convicted of your sin and you turn to Christ for forgiveness, you are called. This is where the legs are put. The fruit starts to come out of repentance. You're called to awake to righteousness and sin not. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 34. And until you do, it's not repentance. Repentance is not simply confession. And we can sometimes get that wrong and not distinguish them. Confession leads to forgiveness, yes, But repentance end is found in those two words, sin not. You know, you and I, we talked about David seeing what he did as evil. What we need to do in order to really induce us to move in this direction is to really think about what we have done as sin, as evil. And to really have that strike at us like David did in Psalm 51. So we won't return to it. Boys and girls, maybe after you have gotten into trouble, maybe your parents have told you, think on what you have done. Right? That's actually very biblical. That's a very biblical thing, even if our culture is maybe not using it in that way. Think about what you have done has a biblical basis, and it helps you with repentance. Psalm 119, verse 59, I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. I thought on the evil I have done, and I have sinned against God, and after I think about the evil I have done, I will then seek thy word and turn to thy word. That's the point, then, boys and girls, of when your parents tell you to think on what you have done. To turn to righteousness. Not just to think, oh yeah, I did something bad. But I need to not do that. And I need to also pursue righteousness. And that word in the Hebrew language that we often translate turned. So I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. That turn is repentance. Because the Hebrew word turn is the same Hebrew word that is used for repent. It's the same word. Why? I was thinking about this. Because to the Hebrew mind that found a repentance that was solely mental, that would be inconceivable. The language doesn't even support such a nonsensical view of repentance. There is no repentance in the Hebrew language without an actual turn. So the language doesn't support it, and the word means to turn or return. So let me sum up this heading, as I've spoken of a great many things here, and it may be hard to track. So first, the new nature is pricked over sin because sin is against the God it loves. Second, the new nature confesses sin, knowing it will be forgiven freely in Jesus, does not hide from it, does not hide from Christ, and goes to him for forgiveness and grace. And then the new nature turns from sin. This is where repentance comes in and finds its end, and walks in righteousness by God's grace. And all of it is the grace of God, and you must never forget it. You know, why did John preach to convict the multitudes of their sin and their need for repentance? Was it so they can develop their own righteousness? No. He did so, you remember, this is all coming in the context of prepare ye the way of the Lord. He was preparing them for the Lord who would baptize them with the Holy Ghost and fire, he said. Who would come into their souls with the fire of the Holy Ghost to burn up their sinful hearts in his refiner's fire and cover them with his own righteousness. Not to have their own righteousness, for he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So you need to look at all of John's message, and not just this portion of it. He tells them to go to the Lamb who will heal them, and then say to them, these words, I do not condemn thee, go and sin no more. The words of the Lamb of God. Brothers and sisters, please, go and sin no more after you have come to Christ. That should be the bent of your heart, no matter how successful you are in it. And all of us fail. But that should be the bent of your heart. You must always say, there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. Turn to Christ for mercy and turn from your sin by his mercy. And so last this morning, I want to consider that John shows the genuineness of repentance is demonstrated in its fruit. And that's our final heading, and that's his main exhortation, in fact. He says and preaches, bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance. Now, up to this point in the preaching, a hypocrite can remain hidden and invisible. He can say, a hypocrite can say, as those men did on the Dateline show, I believe in God. Right? But the fruit of repentance is where a profession of faith is made visible. Your talk and your walk must be in harmony, friends. What did John say? He that saith, okay, that's your mouth. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Right? Your profession must match your walk. And so we expect that there will be fruit that comes from repentance. And as we start trying to understand what John's prescription was for these people, I want you to know that just as in the law of God, because repentance does follow and track the law of God, there are both positive and negative aspects to repentance. And we miss that. And we don't repent as we should. I want you to consider Psalm 34, verse 14. When it speaks of repentance, it says, depart from evil and do good. Do you see that? You depart from evil, but you're also called to do good. If you don't understand that, you're not going to understand what John is doing with the people when they ask, what shall we do? Not just depart from evil, but also do good. For instance, if you are convicted that you are thieving, the negative aspect of repentance is, I must stop thieving. But is repentance complete in that? It's not. And this is where we don't repent fully. Repentance has a positive aspect. I'm not just to stop stealing, I am to work honestly, aren't I? And then I'm to also look out and give to those in need. That's the prescription in the book of Ephesians that Paul gives. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor. There's the positive aspect of good, honest labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good. Why? That he may have to give to him that needeth. That's what repentance looks like, friends. And that's now, then I hope you understand the manner of John's preaching when he is asked by the people, when they are convicted, how shall we repent? Verses 10 through 14, I'll run through them real quick here. And the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? He answereth and saith unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat or food, let him do likewise. Then came also publicans or tax collectors to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. Do you see that? Both the positive and negative aspects of repentance are there plainly. Some are told, don't exact more than what is appointed to you, so stop that. Others are told as well, to give to those who have none. Do no violence, be content. And it's interesting here that when all three groups ask, what should I do to repent? He prescribes to show love to neighbor. To the people as a whole, impart a coat or food to those in need. To the publicans, stop exacting more in taxes than appointed. To the soldiers, do no violence, do not bear false witness, and be content. Now, before I talk about why it's the case he shows love to neighbor, I want you to recognize also repentance for each group looked different, didn't it? It wasn't a blanket prescription to all of them, because each one of us sins uniquely. And so the prescription for repentance is unique as well. Your repentance, my repentance, will look very differently, though the object of our faith is both Jesus Christ. Right? Now, what's interesting here then is to look at how he prescribes repentance. And if you were a very religious person at the time, you might have expected John the Baptist to come and say, okay, repent and be baptized. But his prescription for repentance, or I should say maybe, your repentance is shown in your willingness to be baptized. But I want you to note, he did not prescribe baptism. He did not prescribe a religious ceremony. And that's very interesting for one who was baptizing. Why does he not say, be baptized? Or maybe he would say, go to the temple and lay a bull on the altar. Or maybe, for our papist friends, say 10 Our Fathers. Why? It has to do with their hypocrisy. Friends, it's very easy. Jesus taught you this, didn't he? To make a show of long prayers or religious exercises, isn't it? I want you to hear what God has said. I'm only going to quote a little bit of it, but it behooves you to look at the entire text from Isaiah 1. This is why God said, your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Why? Your hands are full of blood. Friends, the sad truth of the matter is, it is easy to mask a hypocrite's heart by following first table duties. I know it by experience when dealing with church discipline. You tell a man who has defrauded his neighbor he is in sin, and church discipline will be exacted until he repents, and he says, fine, all is well. And he says with some hypocrisy, I have repented. But now you tell the man, pay restitution for what you have done, and now you have a fight on your hands. You tell me whether that repentance is genuine or not. You know, we find it much easier to give the Lord an offering than to ask our neighbor to forgive us. We find it much easier to ask the Lord to forgive us than our neighbor. And we find it much easier to say we love the Lord than to love neighbor. Don't we? The Lord knows that. Consider Matthew 5. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Now, he wants you to worship him, right? That's not what's in dispute here. He says, be reconciled and come back to worship. Don't mistake what the text teaches. Loving your neighbor, unlike in the liberal churches, is not the full discharge of your duty to God, right? Come back and offer thy gift. Come back and worship me. But the truth is, and this is why the New Testament it is permeated with showing love to neighbor, because the truth is, Jesus had to use the word hypocrite so often. We're all prone to religious hypocrisy, all of us. You know, it's very easy, and I encounter this all the time, it's very easy to talk a good pious game. But where is the fruit of it in your life? You know, there is such a stench of hypocrisy in so many of our churches, friends. I have no doubt, just as in Isaiah 1, that God is tired of bearing the worship offered to him in many Reformed and Presbyterian churches. No doubt. We say we love him and will not show it in our love to our neighbor, showing and demonstrating we are not a people of faith, no matter what we say to the contrary. You know, love to God and love to neighbor are indivisible, though they are to be distinguished. The Lord said, the great commandment was, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. But he immediately, because he knew that for so many it's easy to say, I do, he said immediately, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. It's so easy, beloved, for a man to say, I love the invisible God, but then, as in that show, goes to molest his neighbor. So how will you know you love an invisible God? One of the testimonies to that is that you love those made in his image. The Apostle John was adamant, if a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. 1 John 4, verse 20 and 21. Do you hear the hypocrisy he is contending against? You say you love God, and you are a liar if you don't love neighbor. The argument is very plain here. How can a man love an invisible God, but not love those that he sees that are made in that God's image? Why does the devil, boys and girls, hate men and women? Because they are made in the image of God. Isn't that right? On the other side, why must we love men and women? Because they are made in the image of God. You see, once again, you cannot have love to neighbor divorced from love to God. But it is the fruit of it. James wrote, "Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude or likeness of God." Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. And you can sense the apostolic frustration. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. There is a holy indignation in both the prophets and the apostles when men claim to love God and hate neighbor. And that is why John preaches this way about repentance to a religious crowd of hypocrites. Elders, when we deal with church discipline, brothers, we must make sure that those who say that they repent are bearing fruits worthy of repentance. For the hypocritical penitent is classic in this. They think that to say the right words is to be let off the hook. They must be warned to bear fruits worthy of repentance. And you will find suddenly that a man or woman that you imagined was repentant will be shown not to be so, especially if repentance costs them something and costs them even interaction with their neighbor and asking for forgiveness. We want to hear, when one of us is convicted of our sins, we want to hear these words, beloved, from the penitent. Listen again to the words all three groups said when convicted of their sin. All asked, "What shall we do then?" Verses 10, 12, and 14. Those are the words that come out of a heart that believes and repents, out of a new nature that believes the gospel. Zacchaeus, boys and girls, I know you love his story, right? In the Bible, you remember, just to see Jesus, he climbed that sycamore tree, right? Just so he could get a glimpse of the Savior. But what we mostly remember of him is his repentant heart. Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, here's his repentance, I restore him fourfold." And Jesus said unto him, "This day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." Luke 19. It's interesting. When you think of Zacchaeus and you think of the hearers of John's preaching, they said within their hearts, "We are the children of Abraham." But Jesus says Zacchaeus is a son of Abraham because he is a repentant and faithful man. A faithful man who wants to see Jesus, to behold the Lamb of God, but then to repent of what he has done. And that's the kind of man or woman, friends, that the Lord wants you to be. And maybe you are convicted of some sin today, and you might be asking that same question, "What must I do?" Well, let me say that this Bible, the Word of God, has so many sins forbidden and duties required. And if you are unsure of where to begin, you know, begin in the Word. But if you don't know where in the Word, I think one of the greatest gifts of the Westminster Assembly to the church is its exposition on the Ten Commandments in the larger catechism. And it's a great help in pulling together the biblical data. We confess today sins against the sixth commandment in worship. So I'm going to use that as an example, since we've already gone through the confession there. And so say I am convicted by the Spirit that I hate my brother in my heart. And the Lord has convicted me. Why do you hate your brother? And I find that I have broken the sixth commandment. The catechism leads me to the text that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. So I ask, what then shall I do? I confess to the Lord, "I have sinned against thee, O Lord." And by faith, I plead the mercy of Christ to cover my sin, and I am assured by this word I am forgiven. when I do so. 1 John 1:9. But then I ask for more grace because now I must repent. The grace to cease hating my brother, to mortify that hatred I have in my heart. But then I notice in the larger catechism that the commandment teaches I must have charitable thoughts, love, and compassion for the one that I hated. And so that's what I must do. And the catechism will lead you to the Word of God, boys and girls. Colossians 3. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And so by the grace of God, I know I am in my repentance to show my brother kindness. And if I have expressed my hatred to him, I must ask forgiveness from him as well. And that's what a full-orbed repentance looks like. And it is the grace of God that will enable you to do it. And you will find that the pleasure of God will be upon you if you do. And friends, you might think, this is hard. And it truly is for the flesh. It's impossible for the flesh, friends. It must be the grace of God to do what your flesh despises and hates. You know, your flesh, even now you might be thinking or convicted of certain things, and your flesh is already protesting about what it might mean to repent. And so you cannot live a Christian life, a repentant life by the flesh. It's impossible. Galatians 3:3 is always vital for us. Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? You will never repent by the flesh. Your flesh will hate it, and you will only despair, and it will not be genuine. And so you must ask the Lord for both the faith and the strength to repent in this holy and righteous way. On the other hand, I was thinking about this, the flesh finds it just about the easiest thing in the world to be a religious hypocrite. Your flesh loves that. So it's vital that you and I, as an evidence of our saving faith, be repenting and often, not just at conversion. Now remember, if any man should never be charged with going against a gospel of free grace, it was this Martin Luther. But you remember the first of his 95 theses. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he intended that the entire life of believers should be repentance. What did John say? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Friends, Paul explained, I love the way he explained the gospel commission to King Agrippa. If you hear about repentance often from the pulpit, I want you to know it is part and parcel of gospel ministry. Paul told him, told Agrippa, that Christ gave this as his commission. To open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Acts 26, the message of the gospel is consistent. Don't charge John the Baptist with preaching another gospel. Don't preach any minister who preaches repentance with preaching another gospel. This is the commission of Jesus Christ himself. Consider all the turnings there in that text that Christ wanted for Paul's ministry. To turn from darkness to light. To turn from the power of Satan to God. To repent and turn to God and do works meet for that repentance. And all of it is connected in verse 18 and Acts 26 to the forgiveness of sins that comes from saving faith. Embrace repentance, friends. See it and its fruit as testifying that you are truly Christ's and that you are no hypocrite. And that is something praiseworthy. That you can be assured that you have salvation. Embrace a gospel that includes faith and repentance. Dallas Reformed Presbyterian Church, may God help you live lives worthy of that most precious title, Christian. So men will see Christ's light so shine upon you through your conduct that our Father in heaven would be glorified. Is that not the aim that our Lord Jesus Christ said to us? So that pagans would not indignantly look at you and blaspheme God, asking of your conduct, which part of the Bible does your conduct come from? Old or New Testament? Walk as children of the light, beloved, and bear fruits worthy of repentance for Christ's glory and for your neighbor's good. And ultimately, that your Father in heaven would be glorified by the work of Jesus Christ. Amen. Please rise for prayer.